All right, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verse 3, or beginning at verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning at verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we commanded you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The title of my sermon this morning is Guarded by Christ. We saw last time that Paul and the missionary team, who are now based in Corinth and writing to Thessalonica, they had asked the Thessalonian believers to pray for them. So this missionary team, headed up by Paul, was asking for the prayers of these young believers. The second thing that Paul asked the Thessalonians to pray for, as we saw last time, was that his team would be delivered from unrighteous and evil people, from those who had no faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what is obvious from these two letters that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians is that the Thessalonians themselves had been subjected to many hardships by the actions of unrighteous and evil people, people without faith. So Paul is saying, praying for us that we get delivered from such people. And the Thessalonians themselves were in such a context. What we learn by Paul's request for his team is that central to the Thessalonians being delivered from unrighteous and evil people who were plotting their downfall was being aware of the needs of others. When in such a situation, you're supposed to be aware of the needs of others. Usually in such a situation, we think we're not able to be aware of the needs of others. Should the believers struggling in some country in the world, should they be interceding and praying for people in the United States? People in other places that are suffering? Should they be? They should be. And that's part of your own strength. It's part of the believer's own ability to conquer is being aware of the needs of others as opposed to self-focused, being unable to focus on anything else. My situation is such that I'm incapable of focusing upon anything else right now. I'm incapable of being aware, concerned, or anything. It's just my situation. But Paul is saying, your deliverance, your strength, your hope in overcoming and coming through is praying for us. It's easy to be consumed by our own circumstances, to be overwhelmed by what is happening to us. And therefore, we see over and over again in Scripture the call to be mindful of others. Not even considering your circumstances. The scripture is not saying, well, only in certain situations, when you're in such a situation, then are you able to be concerned about others. No, just without qualification. Paul is saying, without qualification, pray for us that we can be delivered from unrighteous and evil people. And so that's what he had set them up. That's what he had said. And that's the reason he told them to do that. It wasn't, hey, we need, and look at us, we want. No, you need. Your deliverance needs you to be concerned about us. Because it gets the focus off ourselves. Self-focus in such situations leads to self-pity. And self-pity, do you know what self-pity is? It's cancer. You need to identify self-pity as cancer. Cancer is a renegade cell that starts to destroy the body it's in. That's what it is. It's a renegade cell. It wants to destroy the good guys. That's what self-pity does. Self-pity is a renegade idea that destroys one's whole being. It destroys everything around. It destroys the body around it because they are filled with self-pity. Nobody else could even contemplate my circumstances. Nobody else has ever endured my circumstances. So as a means to help the Thessalonians deal with their own very difficult circumstances, Paul told them to pray for the missionary team in Corinth. The missionaries were going through the same kinds of things that the Thessalonians were enduring. And yet the Lord truly was with the missionary team. Was the Lord with the Apostle Paul? Undoubtedly so. Was the Lord blessing the Apostle Paul? Undoubtedly so. And yet the Apostle Paul was enduring the same things that the Thessalonians were enduring. And suddenly their focus is identifying. They're identifying, oh, indeed, Paul is going through these same things. Does that mean the Lord has left him? Does that mean the Lord is not victorious? Does that mean the Lord is not working in Paul's circumstances? Does that mean the Lord has abandoned Paul? No. Oh, then he probably hasn't abandoned us either. Even though we're going through the same things that Paul is going through. Can you see how Paul is bringing them to focus upon reality, to understand their situation in the whole context of what God is doing, both in Paul's life and their life? Suddenly, the light goes on. Oh, wow. Okay, this is not a disaster. This is not the end. This is not... It's important to realize how all the giants of the faith, whether they're biblical giants or whether they're after the Bible, all the giants of the faith, that's in our eyes, you know, wow, that guy's a real giant, or... that person was amazing. They all were in desperate need constantly of the Lord's sustaining power and enabling. They all were. They weren't different to us. Paul wasn't different to us. There was nothing about Paul that was different to us. On a purely human level. We all need the same power and grace that everyone else has had and needs in the kingdom. It's there. God has provided it. Therefore, as the Thessalonians prayed along these lines for Paul, their own hearts were being ministered to by the Holy Spirit. They were being instructed about their circumstances. Their understanding was being shaped and confirmed about how the Lord worked in his kingdom. They were beginning to understand the dusty details and circumstances of life as God worked out his kingdom plans in and through people, in and through the world, circumstances and dealings. Thus the Thessalonians were able to see that God was in control, that Christ's victory was not being called into question, that he indeed was on the throne. Praying for others calibrates us with reality. With God's reality, the reality about who God is, who we are. It calibrates us with the reality of how he has ordained to mature his people. It calibrates us about who is in control and what that looks like in the dusty details of life. Because our minds suddenly interpret certain circumstances as though God is not in control anymore. Oh, God has suddenly lost control of these situations. Now I'm desperate. Now I'm hopeless. Now I've got no confidence. Now I'm a destroyed person because God's not in control. Praying helps us calibrate our thinking about how we ought to trust the workings of God. So praying for others is a vital component to living victoriously in our day-to-day dealings, in the difficult circumstances that might come our way in life. It's vital to us persevering through these difficulties. However, what is also important for living victoriously is understanding Christ's victory and his faithfulness in making sure that his people fully share in the victory with him. And that's what we move on to now. So praying does that, recalibrates us, we get our understanding. But then there's also got to be the understanding, as comes out in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So though believers might be surrounded by extremely unrighteous and evil men and assailed by people who are devoid of faith, that is, their way of thinking and living is at odds with God's reality. Nevertheless, although we're surrounded by such things and circumstances, in direct contrast to this, the Lord, who is perfectly faithful, has bound himself to making sure his people are established and guarded by him. That's what he has done. That's what he has ordained. That's what he has committed himself to, establishing them and guarding them. Isn't this exactly what Jesus said to Peter just before Peter denied him? Jesus said to Peter, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. That's good shaking up, that. Good beating up. Good pummeling. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And after you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. It's Luke 22, 31 and 32. Peter was going to be humbled, and he needed to be humbled, because he was very confident in his own strength and his own ability and his own past accomplishments. He was very confident. That was where his confidence resided, in his strength. However, the message in both these passages, in Luke and in the one we're looking at today, is the same. It is the Lord who establishes and keeps his brethren secure in the faith. Our security, our confidence, and our hope is in the Lord's faithfulness. The Lord is faithful to establish you. And that's where we look to. The Lord is faithful who will establish us. To establish means to cause to be inwardly firm or committed. It means to confirm, establish, strengthen. As the lexicon gives it to us. It is the Lord who promises to make us inwardly firm and committed to his cause, to establish us in this way, to strengthen us so that we persevere to the end. That's his goal. Paul assures the Thessalonians that the Lord is faithful in carrying out what he has promised to do. That's what he is faithful to do. The Lord is faithful. To do what? To do this. The Lord does this in us and through us, and therefore we are engaged in the battle. We are engaged in the struggle. We have to strive and persevere. However, our assurance and confidence about the outcome rests completely upon the faithfulness of the Lord. We are there. We are part of the battle, and it is a struggle, and it is hard, and we have to persevere. But at the same time, we got to realize the Lord is faithful, and he is doing that, and he is going to complete it. It rests upon his power. It is his work. And so we find peace in what he will do. That's where our peace comes from. In what he assures us that he will accomplish. He has promised to complete the work that he has started in us. As Paul said to the Philippians, that he was confident in this very thing. I said, I'm confident in this very thing about you, brethren, Philippians 1:6, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. It's the Lord who will establish us, and he will also guard us from evil or from the evil one. Commentators are split as to what that should be. Is it a neuter or is it a masculine? If it's masculine, then it's the evil one. If it's neuter, then it's from evil. I don't think we have to decide between those. I don't see a separation. I think the evil one and evil can be used in many contexts synonymously. And so I'm not forcing you to choose either one. You're welcome to do that if you want to, but the word guard, as used here, means to protect by taking careful measures. Thayer, in his lexicon, says, that the word here means to guard a person that he may remain safe. Okay, so God is going to establish and he is going to guard, make us safe. The Lord's objective for his followers is that they remain safe. And the way that this is accomplished by him is by guarding them from evil, or guarding them from Satan, who, it must be pointed out, is not alive and well on planet Earth. He is not alive and well. Evil remains in the world even after Christ's decisive victory. And Christ's decisive victory meant that he severely damaged Satan's head. But evil still continues. And the reason it continues is because the Lord has ordained to glorify his wisdom and his might by thoroughly subduing the remaining evil through his people. That's how he subdues. That's how he brings the manifestation of his power and glory in the earth in our day, is by subduing evil through his people. And so there has to be evil around so that we can subdue it. The Lord's will is to subdue the remaining resistance to his rule through us, through his brethren on the earth. And therefore, he will establish and guard them. Why? So that he can accomplish his will. And his will is subduing his enemies. His will is subduing all evil. But how is he going to do it? Through his people. Therefore, he will establish them. Therefore, he will guard them. Why? So that he can use them as his tool to accomplish his goal. And so that doubly kind of should give us peace. Because it's, yes, he's going to do it, but why is he going to do it? He's going to do it because we are the tool, the weapon he's going to use to do, to accomplish his ultimate goal. And so therefore, he's not going to let the tool get broken, is he? So because the Lord has purposed to complete the mopping up of evil in this world through his people, he will make sure that they overcome evil in the world. That includes overcoming the evil one and all of his schemes, all of his assistants, everything that he throws at us. The Lord has said, I am there to make sure, to guard, to establish, so that we accomplish this goal. Paul said to the Philippians, the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. You see, it's having knowledge about and believing that it is the Lord's faithfulness that establishes and guards us. And also understanding why he's going to establish and guard us that gives us the peace that passes understanding. How do you shake that peace? How do you destroy that peace? Our peace rests upon the Lord's faithfulness. His faithfulness to accomplish his will in and through us, which is to subdue his enemies through us. That's how he's going to subdue them. And therefore, he will establish and guard us so that he can accomplish his will. Verse 4 says, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. I suggest Paul is continuing with the same thought and explaining it more. You see, when thinking about the success and effectiveness of the Thessalonians, the missionaries said that their confidence about this was in the Lord. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you. I'm thinking about you. I'm hoping good for you. But my confidence is in the Lord about you. The missionaries' confidence that the Thessalonians were presently living in accordance with the word and would continue in the future to live in terms of what the apostles had commanded was in the Lord. I'm confident you are and will live in terms of this word. Why? Because I'm confident in the Lord. The Lord was the one who would bring this about. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we have commanded. Do you see how connected these two verses are? This is the Lord's work. But him strengthening his people within, that is, establishing them and guarding them, is inseparable from faith. Peter said that we are kept by the power of God through faith in 1 Peter 1:5. However, this faith is in something. What is your faith then? Oh, I have faith. In what? What do you have faith in? Ultimately, it's faith in Christ. But broken down to its basics, that means faith in the comprehensive Word of God. All His encompassing Word. We have faith in the Word. It's in that truth. We embrace that truth, and therefore, we're effective because we have confidence and faith in the truth. The way the Lord establishes and guards His people is not mystical. He doesn't set up a kind of invisible force field around them. Puts a little bubble around them in some way. He doesn't do that. How does He establish and guard us? By the truth. By giving us eyes to see, to understand, and to act and live in terms of the truth. That's the power of God. He establishes us and guards us with and through His truth. Jesus' prayer to His Father about His disciples before His crucifixion was, Lord, sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them, set them apart, protect them, keep them, preserve them. By how? By Your truth. And when we embrace the truth, we have eyes to see the truth by God's grace. That's God establishing us and guarding us. It's not mystical. So in our passage today, we see that the Lord establishes and guards His people by enabling them to do the truth, by enabling them to live in terms of the truth, both presently and in the future. It is the Lord who opens our eyes so that we can see this, and it is the Lord who empowers us to do the truth, both now and in the future. When David prayed about gaining the victory over his enemies, he said, Your commandments have made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. Psalm 119:98. Your commandments have made me wiser. What is forever with David? Well, we think it might be his enemies. I think it's the commandments of God. The commandments of God are forever with me. Therefore, I'm wiser. And if I'm wiser than my enemies, I defeat my enemies. I overcome my enemies. I'm not caught off guard by my enemies because I have the truth. But it's the commandments of God. This is what Paul is talking about to the Thessalonians. By our commandments. Keep the commandments. There's your strength. There will be established. That's what God uses and how David demonstrates to us. That's what made him victorious. It wasn't boasting in himself. It was the wisdom of God. And so the Lord will give the Thessalonians victory over evil by them doing all that Paul commanded them. There's your victory. How did Jesus overcome the temptations of the devil in the wilderness? How did He overcome that? By confronting the devil with the truth. Matthew chapter 4. In every temptation that the devil threw at Jesus, in Matthew 4, Jesus responded with, It is written. And then He quotes the passage. And Satan takes the word and he tries to twist it around. He tries to manipulate it in order to change its meaning so that he can get Christ to do something foolish. And Jesus says, no, but it is written. And then He quotes the truth. This is how it is written. That's the power. That's the strength. That's how God functions and demonstrates His power through that truth. That's chapter 4. Then chapter 5, what does Jesus do? And He goes and confronts. In the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, He confronts the twisting of His truth by the religious leaders of the day. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. Once again, it's the truth confronting the error. And you have heard it said was once these people, the religious leaders of the day, taking the word and twisting it. That's what people do. They twist the word. We don't get deceived by the devil popping up in front of us and telling us the most horrendous thing. No. We get deceived by getting our mind twisted about the meaning of God's truth in subtle ways. And we embrace those subtleties and it's kind of a spiral downwards. And so Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. Jesus was not bringing a new commandment. He wasn't bringing new teaching. He was correcting the confusion and the distortion of revelation that God had already given to His people. And they had now manipulated and distorted it. The power is in the word. And so Jesus corrected the humans the same way he corrected Satan. And scripture talks about the Lord being a strong tower that the righteous run into. You find it all over the Psalms. Isn't it? He's my strong tower, and we run into that. He's my refuge. He's my shield. He's my buckler. It's not mystical. Once again, it has to do with God's truth. This tower of strength and protection is God's truth. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom will I trust? My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. What is Psalm talking about there? Psalm 18, verse 2. And again in Psalm 61, verse 3. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. In Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. What are we talking about? What is that? The Lord is our tower. Psalm 91:4 says, the truth. The truth shall be your shield and buckler. Our protection is not mystical. God's power works through his truth. When we trust in, bow to, and do what God has commanded, what he has revealed about all things, when we embrace that, when we believe it, when we act in terms of his revelation about reality, about the truth, there is our strength. Who's going to deceive us? Who's going to throw us off balance? Because we have a sure, immovable, unchanging, absolute foundation that we're standing upon. And then the Lord unleashes his power with and through that truth that we are holding on to, that we are exalting, that we are manifesting, that we are proclaiming. And that is the power of God. His power is in his truth. His victory is through his truth. And so finally, verse 5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. So Paul now wraps up this little section with a prayer, asking the Lord to do something with the hearts of the Thessalonians. He asks the Lord to direct their hearts in a certain way. This directing of their hearts, according to Weymouth, conveys not merely Paul's faint hope, but indeed his confident expectation that the Lord Jesus will indeed direct the hearts of his Thessalonian readers. Weymouth continues saying that this word direct is used by Paul in a way that it was commonly used in the Septuagint. Paul was petitioning Christ to take the hearts of the Thessalonian readers, which apart from Christ's influence wander in diverse directions after things that are not always healthy and holy, and instead make them straight, such that they are directed in a single-minded, focused way toward the specific goal or purpose. Make their hearts focused and straight toward this goal. Into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. So Paul is asking the Lord to make the hearts of the Thessalonians straight. To make them directed in a focused way towards these goals. There were two parts to the goal. There were two things that Paul was asking the Lord to do. The first thing that he wanted the Lord to direct the Thessalonians' hearts into or toward was the love of God. Now, Paul was not praying here that the Lord would help the Thessalonians to love God. He wanted them, their hearts, to be directed into the love of God. He was praying for the Thessalonians that they would be able to perceive and appreciate God's love. I want you to enter into that understanding of God's love, because that's from that basis, when you understand God's love, that is the motivating power for our love and our lives. Understand how you have been loved. If we cannot understand how we have been loved by the Father and what his love consisted of, what it entailed, what it cost, then in our own minds we've been loved little, we've received little, and so we in turn love little and give little. So he wanted them to understand. We need to have our hearts focused into the love of God. God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. What does that mean? Oh, he gave his son. Yeah, let's move on. What's for lunch? The story of Abraham and Isaac is meant to help us perceive on kind of a human, earthly, much reduced level what that means, he gave his son. That's what that story is about. It's teaching us theology as well, but it's helping us as humans to begin to appreciate in a small way what it means, what God's love entailed and what it looked like. So Abraham set out towards the mountain with his son and some servants, and he knew what he was going to do. He was going to shove his knife into the heart of his son. That's what he was going to do. The son that he had waited so long for, the son that the whole promise of God was dependent upon, but the son that he had come to dearly love. He was going to kill him. The son didn't know. The son is just chirping along, chatting, and hey, it's great, picking up stones and throwing them. Hey, cool. Look at that over there. Yes, son. Isn't it beautiful? And then Abraham gets to the mountain, he leaves his servants at the bottom, and him and his son start climbing up. It's clear there's chatting going on. It would have been a pretty long climb. It's carrying the firewood and the fire. I remember when we climbed in Zimbabwe, we climbed the highest peak. It's not the Rocky Mountains by any means, but it was like 8,500 feet. And we climbed it, and Calvin was about 4. Those little legs, he climbed all the way up and all the way down. And he didn't stop talking both ways. After the first 20 minutes, I thought, well, he'll zip it up shortly. But no, didn't stop. Talked and talked and talked right to the top, talked all the way back. And maybe it was the same here. Isaac was a lot older than that. And so they're climbing this mountain. I mean, it's fun, isn't it? Being out there in the country, climbing a mountain and this enjoyment, this fun, this chatting, this hey. And all the time, Abraham knows, as I'm speaking nice things to Isaac, I know I'm going to bind you up and I'm going to dash my knife through your heart, son. And I say, hey, Dad, you know, I just crossed my mind. We got the firewood, we got the fire, where's the sacrifice? The Lord himself will provide the sacrifice, my son. Or the Lord will provide himself the sacrifice. But by that story, we at least, to a fraction, begin to understand what it means. For God so loved that he gave. He gave his son so that we could be made one with him. He gave his son, and he personally poured out the wrath that should have been upon us, upon his son, whom he loved. We've got to have our hearts focused into the love of God, because that brings perspective. How much were you loved? How much can you love? Well, I've got limits. Conditions. And lastly, and briefly, Paul prayed that the hearts of the Thessalonians would be calibrated with the patience of Christ. would be made straight or aligned with the patience that Christ manifested through all of his trials and tribulations. He endured to the end. He set his face like a flint, and he endured all that, all those tribulations. He patiently endured them for the glory and the kingdom of God. Wimmer says that Paul wanted the Thessalonians' hearts to be directed to Christ's exemplary endurance, to be able to endure. Many times we feel, oh, I'm done. Had enough. Life is complicated. It's difficult. Where's the exit? Where's the exit? No, let your heart be focused into the endurance of Christ. Contemplate his endurance. Contemplate what he endured. This King of Kings subjected himself to this human body and subjected himself to the rejection and the hatred and the venom of sinful, despicable creatures like us. He endured that. He lived his life in terms of that, where they were contradicting the Son of God. They were challenging his words. They were rejecting his works. And he endured it. And kept going. And then he subjected himself to their pathetic power. Their pathetic demonstration of authority. We have authority to execute you. Yep. Hendrickson says that directing one's heart amounts to steadfastness, no matter what may be the cost. In nearly every case in which the apostle employs the term, he also uses a word which indicates the hostility directed against Christ and his followers, or the trials and the hardships which they endure. So it's endurance in the midst of tribulations, in the midst of reproach, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of afflictions, distress. Persevering through all those, endurance through those. Not doubting the faithfulness of God, not doubting the kingdom is moving forward, not doubting that God is indeed in control and working in the circumstances to bring about his glorious victory. We endure by faith. But it's not a floating faith, it's a confident assurance in the faithfulness of the Lord. When the Lord directs our hearts into the steadfastness of Christ, we align ourselves with Christ's example, and we strengthen by it. When he directs our hearts into the love of God, we understand his great love for us. And when we perceive the depths of that love, all of our problems take on a different perspective. But the Lord is faithful, Paul said. The Lord is faithful. And he establishes us. And he is guarding us. So that he is going to accomplish his will through us with his truth. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this great victory that is ours because of what Christ has accomplished and of what Christ continues to do. I pray that you help us to understand these things in a way that makes us bold and courageous and able to sacrifice ourselves for the glory of your name. May we trust in your truth. May we embrace it and live our lives in terms of it. And may we look with eyes of faith and hope, knowing that your truth is not only triumphing now, but is going to ultimately conquer everything that resists you. So may we indeed grow in our ability to manifest your glorious power. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.